Turn in the Word of God to Micah chapter 5. Most of us do love history. I'm not sure all love history. Perhaps we all should love history. But history is replete with important events. But the single greatest event in all of history was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. This was the single most significant and important event of all time. It is that event which the Old Testament anticipates and the New Testament celebrates. It is the midpoint of history, ushering in the last days. And the Scripture says to us, you are now living in the last days. I wonder how often that truth grips our hearts. How often does it occur in our thinking that we are now living in these last days? But central to it all is Christ and the work of God. So our subject this evening is a God of wonders. A God of wonders. Note first of all in verses 1 through 6, a ruler. To see the glory and the wonder of what God has done, we need to go slowly, carefully, patiently, and diligently through these 6 verses. I'm not saying we can rush over the rest, but I'm simply making the point that sometimes we read a passage and we think, well, there's maybe one or two interesting parts there. I'll read that and skip the rest. We cannot do so. We can't afford to do so. Notice the following things. First, the setting in verse 1. What is described here is a time of humiliation for Israel. Gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He had laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. So it's a time of humiliation. Here is a ruler whom we know is the Redeemer. He will come when things are at their blackest. The nation will have become a bedraggled, insignificant, conquered people. And that's the setting for verse 2. And here we have, secondly, the surprise. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The verse begins with a but. A point of contrast to verse 1. Here the writer is telling us God does something wholly unexpected, something quite surprising. The humiliation of verse 1 does not negate the plan of God. That's an important truth, isn't it? No matter what occurs in this world, it never negates the plan of God. To the contrary, it is part of the plan of God. But whatever happens, how surprised we often are. And look at how surprising these things are in verse 2. Bethlehem. There's the first part of this surprise. It's not Jerusalem. Up to now, Jerusalem has been so prominent. But here, it's Bethlehem. It is there this ruler shall come. Not to Jerusalem. He shall come to Bethlehem. And what is more, Bethlehem reminds us of the devastation that will exist. As verse 1 tells us, the nation is obliterated virtually. All its heritage is gone. All its signs and symbols are gone. It's a bedraggled group of people. And in light of verse 1, we might begin to think, so the royal line itself has disappeared, has it not? But here's another surprise. It hasn't. God has kept it. Just as David was plucked from obscurity in Bethlehem, so comes the Messiah out of the same obscure place. In other words, Micah is saying to us, yes, you see the devastation in verse 1, but there has been a lineage, there has been a plan at work all along, and it goes right the way back to Bethlehem. It goes back to the very root of David. That's what's behind everything. We can never travel far from this. That place of obscurity. And then it says, for me, out of these shall he come forth for me. How often we forget this too, that everything is all for God's glory. The devastation in verse 1. Out of all that devastation, God shall get the glory. He will do something wonderful. He will do something surprising and unexpected that we could never have envisaged. And he does it in the midst of all that devastation, even in an obscure place called Bethlehem, to bring glory to God. In our rather pathetic, self-obsessed age, we think everything is for us. The Bible tells us it's not. Everything is for God. We are secondary. God is first. So it's all for him. He shall come forth unto me. And then it says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Here we go right back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Whatever else is going on, God made a promise to David. What was that promise? You will recall when we were going through 1 and 2 Kings, there was a phrase that kept occurring, that God would keep a lamp burning. No matter how bad things became in the nation, there was always that promise, a lamp would still be burning. God made a promise, and he keeps the promise. Of course, this sentence goes even further back than 1 Samuel 16. It goes all the way back to eternity. That covenant of redemption, when there was a plan. And here is this plan being unfolded. So verse 1 is the setting. Verse 2 is the surprise. Verse 3 is the significance of it all. What does verse 1 and 2 actually mean? How do these two things fit together? Verse 3 explains it. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. What happens to Israel, then we learn, is God's doing. God gives them up until the time of the Messiah's coming. Until the birth of the Messiah. He will give them up until the time she brings forth. So here's a promise being set out. A promise about God's plan. God has a plan. Yes, in the midst of that plan, there's devastation. In an obscure place called Bethlehem, God will do a marvelous work. But until that point arrives, God gives up these people. He allows them to be humiliated. That's part of his plan. That's part of his purpose. As he comes to do something glorious. The birth of the Messiah. In other words, Micah is telling the believer, here is the proof that God has not totally cut off his people. They shall be brought back to him. But in the meantime, he will humiliate them. In the meantime, he will send them devastation. He will give them up. They will become a conquered people. And then when things are at their blackest, God does a glorious work. In Bethlehem, the ruler comes. The Messiah comes. The one who will be the deliverer of his people, he will come. And then verses 4, 5, and 6. The sureness of all this. Can we be sure that all this is going to happen? Remember, these are the days of Micah. Can Micah be sure as he preaches to these people? Can the believer be sure in Micah's day that it's all going to pass? Well, he tells us it's absolutely certain. Verse 4, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Here he is telling them, he shall be glorified to the very ends of the earth. The very ends of the earth shall glorify this person. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And then we're told in verse 5, he is the Prince of Peace. The greatest enemy shall not overcome the Messiah. And that's why he has these references in verses 5 and 6 to the Assyrian. Indeed, in verse 6, it's the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod. The land of Nimrod is Shinar, of course. It was the cradle of Babylon and Assyria. The inveterate enemy of the Messiah. And they shall all be overthrown. In Micah's day, these were great enemies, the Assyrians. In due time, it would be the Babylonians. But they all stretch back to the days of Nimrod, to that capital, Shinar. It was there where the rivers meet that Babylon eventually arose. So Micah is saying, you take the greatest enemy that there is, and when this ruler comes, when this Prince of Peace comes, all his enemies shall be conquered. And he shall be glorified to the ends of the earth. That's the expectation that the church possesses. And I do find it puzzling at times how pessimistic preachers can be, how pessimistic the church can be. They have no concept, it seems, of this great truth of Christ being glorified to the very ends of the earth. Of nations coming and lifting up Christ and glorifying him. And that's what Micah is telling them. Here's a king, here's a ruler who comes. He doesn't just conquer, but to the ends of the earth he shall be magnified and glorify. But then secondly, in verses 7 to 9, he speaks of a remnant. A remnant. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. There are two things here. We have a remnant preserved, and the remnant of Jacob shall be. And again in verse 8, go through all of this history, and God keeps speaking of a remnant being preserved. In other words, God keeps a people for himself, no matter what is going on in the world. Through all the devastation and humiliation and opposition, a remnant will be preserved. And in one sense, that is the whole history of the Old Testament, of the remnant. It's the same in the New Testament, a remnant preserved. Or as Paul puts it, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. So it is very important that we keep an eye on this remnant that God preserves. And there have been times throughout church history when the cause of Christ has become very small and very low, surrounded with many foes. And some have wondered, will the church survive? Well, the church has survived. And the reason the church has always survived is because of that promise by Christ. I will build my church. But the foundation of the promise goes back into the Old Testament, that remnant that God has decreed to keep. And what great foes have come against God's people. There are religions that have arisen, and on the basis of their beliefs, they kill their neighbor. They want to see all the infidels, as they call them, destroyed. They do dreadful things to girls and women. And our political rulers are cowards. But who shall stand against it? The church will stand. And who will survive? The church will survive. Who shall be overthrown? The wicked shall be overthrown. And the wicked shall be overthrown in God's providence. Some of them will be converted. Many have been converted indeed. And we have seen the gospel triumph time after time. And others God will cut down. But whatever happens, that remnant will be preserved. So there's a remnant preserved. Then there is a remnant that are prosperous here in these verses. When we think of a remnant, we automatically think of smallness, of failure, of despair. But that is entirely wrong. Small, maybe. Despairing, never. Verse 7 tells us that the remnant is as a shower. But where shall this shower fall? Where will this dew fall? In the midst of many people. So here the remnant revitalizes, refreshes, and God uses the remnant as an instrument of blessing to multitudes. We go back perhaps in time to the early 1700s. Sometimes our memory is too short. In the early 1700s, the church was in a bedraggled state. It was in a dilapidated condition. Many voices arose up and said, what shall become of us? One writer, in a particular letter to an association of churches, he says the church has become a dunghill. That's the language that he uses. We have become nothing. What shall happen to us? And a number got together for prayer. They were encouraged to do so by an American called Jonathan Edwards, a concert of prayer. What happened? God blessed that remnant, shall we say. And the church was revitalized, and multitudes were converted. And that's what's being described here as showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. So here is a remnant that revitalizes and refreshes many people in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord. But verse 8 gives us the other sign, the remnant as a lion. Here now the church is pictured in a militant condition. It is robust and loyal and defensive and even offensive. The enemies of truth are overthrown. And do we want to see the church in such a state? To be loyal? Do we want to see the church giving a robust defense of King Jesus? Instead of being wishy-washy, instead of being cowardly and intimidated as it is. So here we have the church pictured in a more militant sense. This is an aspect that queasy evangelicals blush at, or they say it's contrary to their gentle Jesus making mild. But we do a disservice to Scripture when we overlook not only the negative side, but when we overlook these blunt statements that we have in the Word of God. Of course we want verse 7. Of course we want the refreshing. Of course we want the revitalizing. But don't we also want verse 8? The church as a lion? Robust, militant, defensive, unashamed and unapologetic? Of course we do. We want it all. A remnant, verses 7 to 9. But then thirdly, verses 10 to 15, a reformation. What will this messianic age be like? It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off the horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. A time of reformation. You will notice the following things. You notice first of all in verse 10 that the work of the Messiah is a work of preservation. Christ will keep, he will guard, he will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. So he will cut off all these forces. I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee. I will destroy thy chariots. All this power that is used in opposition to the ruler, to Christ, will be overthrown. But that's not enough. Sure is not. There has to be something else for the cause of Christ. In verses 11 to 14, it will be a time of purging. There's a lot of rubble to be removed. Purging must take place of the church of God's people. And we can see this being carried out in history. You think of what happened to the church throughout that period known as the Dark Ages, though now it's called the Medieval period, but through the Dark Ages. The church became warped and twisted. So it became a synagogue of Satan. What did God do? Christ sent a day of reformation. He converted a monk in a monastery in an obscure place, an unknown person. And he changed his heart and changed his life. He was known as the Hummer of the Reformation. And God changed things. And there was a mighty reformation. And thousands upon thousands of people were converted. And the church of Christ was rebuilt, as it were. And one of the central things at the reformation that our modern age has neglected was that drive for purity of worship. They went back to the Word of God. They could not see all the things that had been happening. All the things that they had grown up with in the so-called church that they were raised in. They looked to the Word of God, they couldn't see it. And so there was that drive for purity of worship. So when Calvin preached, for example, in Geneva, the response of the people was to tear down all the images, all the stained glass windows that were so prized because they were full of idolatry. Reformation had come. And the worship was reformed. And they went back to singing the book of praise that God gave to them. And can we not see it again with the rise of Puritanism in England? Indeed also here as well as in Scotland. That push for purity of worship. To be reformed according to the Word of God. Because Episcopalianism was only half reformed. They hadn't done a thorough job. So there was that drive, to reform the cause of Christ, to do his bidding. A lot of purging. You know, there's a constant need for evangelicals to engage in reformation. Every generation is faced with the same questions, faced with the same issues. All the bubble that is brought in by man. Someone needs to stand up and say, let's throw out all this bubble. Let's get rid of all this nonsense. Let us do what we are bidden to do. The worship of man's hands. To worship the work of thine hands. That's a dreadful fault that we must charge modern evangelicalism with. That they brought in the work of their own hands. And if it was taken away from them, they would not only cry, they would be angry. But when the Lord purges the church, he will gladly throw off all those things that are the work of their hands. That's why in history there was such a controversy when some congregations started to introduce music. First they brought in an organ, then they added a piano. And now we have a whole jazz band disco set for the church. Well, it's inevitable once you jettison purity of worship. There's a third element here we mustn't ignore, and that's verse 15. I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. There's also punishment, isn't there? God pours out his wrath upon all those who refuse to bow to him. We can't apologize for that, and we shouldn't. We have no need to apologize for it. We have no need to be embarrassed at it. We have no need to try and circumvent it by claiming, oh, well, that's in the Old Testament. It is the Word of God. It's what the Bible says. Well, what are we to learn from all of this? Well, there are a number of things. We learn, first of all, something about where God delights to work. If we go back to chapter 4 of Micah and verse 10, he speaks of Babylon. Thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. When we looked at that, we noted this same point, didn't we? It was in Babylon that God would redeem. It was there, in the worst of circumstances, God would do a glorious work. We have the same point made in chapter 5, in verses 1 and 3, of all the devastation, all the humiliation. But it's in the midst of that, in that obscure little place called Bethlehem, God delights to do a glorious work. And God does delight to work with the insignificant, the weak, and the unexpected. You have an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 17. And again, if you just note it carefully, you will see how magnificent God's work is. In 1 Kings 17 and in verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Zarephath was in Zidon. One writer calls it Baalsville. It was the very heart and center of the worshipping of the false god Baal. And yet it's there, in that very place, God has a believer, a widow woman. And of all the widows that existed, God sends this man. You go to the very heart of Baal land, where Baal is worshipped. And there is a believer, and she will keep you. She will sustain you. How stupid we can be sometimes. We think God is limited to our way of working. Oh, I know, intellectually, confessionally, we might say, of course, God is sovereign. But in our own working it out, we think, well, God needs to work this way or that way. Bethlehem is a reminder to us. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are always magnificent. His ways are always glorious. So every time you hear that name, Bethlehem, remind yourself, isn't God glorious? Isn't he magnificent? See how he picks in the midst of devastation, in the midst of a humble people, an obscure little place called Bethlehem, and to there he sends his Redeemer and the ruler of his people. That's how glorious God is. And God's ways are often full of surprises. He works in ways that we could never have imagined. And sometimes as believers, he has done that in our lives. He's worked in ways we could never have dreamt of. When we've been in a difficulty, we've cried unto God, here is the problem, here is the difficulty, I can't see any way out of it. Of course not, but it's in the very midst of that that God delights to work, to show you, I am sovereign. You depend upon me. And when I bring you out of this difficulty, you are to magnify me and to glorify me. And that's his goal, isn't it? All the places where God delights to work. A widow woman in Zarephath. Who would have thought it? And of course, there were those who were angry when Christ spoke of this. They hated him for it. Because he reminded them of the absolute sovereignty of God, but that here is a God who delights to work in obscure places, at difficult times and in difficult circumstances. And then secondly, the remnant returning in verse 3. The Westminster annotations on this verse are quite interesting. The Westminster annotations, of course, were produced in 1657. They were a commentary on the whole Bible produced by members of the Westminster Assembly. And they take this view on this word remnant in verse 3. What they say is that the remnant here is in fact the Gentiles converted by faith to Christ and thereby made brothers to the true Israel. Other commentators go even further, noting the parallel to Romans 9 and 11, especially Romans 11 verses 23 to 7, and the ingathering of the bulk of the Jews into the church and the revitalizing of the church of Christ amongst the Gentiles. Well, however you may look at this remnant, what is being envisaged is a time of prosperity for the church under Christ. That's what's being taught us. And the church has indeed prospered much since the days of the apostles. But there is yet more prosperity for the church to experience. Paul tells us in those verses in Romans 11 that the ingathering of God's people back in to the church will be like life from the dead. The church will be once again wholly transformed. It will be a glorious time for the church. The remnant returning, however you take it, the outcome is surely the same. Micah says to these hard-pressed believers, there are glorious times for the cause of Christ. And then thirdly, Babylon shall fall. Babylon shall fall. Assyria, Nimrod, ultimately is all brought together in Babylon itself. Babylon historical, of course, has fallen. But Babylon spiritual will also fall. Revelation 14, verses 6 to 8 tell us that. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon shall fall. So when Micah speaks to these people And he says, the land of Assyria, the land of Nimrod, he is reminding him, there's the heart and the center of this spiritual enemy against God's people. And from time to time it arises and seems to be a great power. It takes different names from time to time, but always these terms are used, Nimrod, Assyria, Babylon. When you come into the New Testament, of course, in Revelation, Babylon is a common term. What's going to happen to the great foes of the church? They shall fall. Do you believe that this evening? Are you absolutely convinced in your minds that King Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will make all his enemies bow, will conquer all his foes? Do you believe that? I trust you do, since many of you have studied the shorter catechism and gone into the larger. And that's what we subscribe to. But I trust in your own hearts you believe it. And that brings me fourthly to say, never despair. We are troubled about the state of the church in our day and in our nation. Yes, small congregations, the plight of the world in which we live, the rise of violent religions. What is the answer? I say to you, go back to your Old Testament. See the big picture. That big picture that is presented to the New Testament church. If there's a fault in our age, it is that the church has neglected its Old Testament. It has so focused upon the New Testament, it has lost the big picture. The Old Testament says to you, do you see Assyria? Where is it? It is gone. Do you see Babylon? Where is it? It is gone. Do you see Nimrod? Where is it? It is gone. In the book of Daniel, chapter 1, again, it's very important that we note everything in every chapter. But you will recall, those of you who were here when we were studying the book of Daniel, we noted how prominent Babylon was throughout this whole chapter. But then something odd happens in the very last verse. There's something missing in verse 21. Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. There's something missing. What's missing? Babylon. It has disappeared. So for 20 verses, God keeps hammering home, Babylon, 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 Babylon. And it's almost as if he's saying to us, you haven't yet understood how prominent Babylon is, so I'm going to repeat it, verse after verse. And then you get to verse 21, the very last verse of the first chapter. And it's all been changed. Verse 21 is saying, don't despair. There's no need to despair. All the foes of Christ shall be overthrown. And fifthly, God always keeps his word. Did this promise and prophecy in the book of Micah come to pass? Did it actually happen? Well, of course, I trust you're all saying, of course it happened, because the New Testament quotes it. The New Testament tells us in Matthew 2, verses 1 to 6 and verse 11, now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, note it, Herod the king, the nation is a conquered people, a humiliated people. What has happened? The ruler came to Bethlehem. There came wise men from the east to Jerusalem saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when it gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. He's asking the right people. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So it happened, didn't it? Verse 11. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Luke 2 verse 20 adds another aspect to all of this. Tells us that when the shepherds went to see this child, the child was younger then than when the wise men came. But we're told in verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they'd heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Let me ask you this evening, in light of Micah chapter 5, and the light of its fulfillment, what is your response to it? Is your response like that of the shepherds? They went on their way glorifying God. Is your response like that of the wise men? They worshipped. They gave all that they had to this child who was the king. What is your response? What is that response from your heart? Are your affections stirred with the glory of God, the greatness of God's works? This God has done a wondrous thing. He said in Bethlehem, of all places, that obscure little place, this ruler will come for me. I shall be glorified as a consequence. The shepherds came and they glorified God. They went on their way rejoicing. They went on their way boasting of the king who had come. How are you going to go home this evening? I do not know how you came. I trust that we all came with a sense of gladness in our hearts, of expectation in our hearts. But I know how I want you to go home. I want you to go home thrilled at the majesty of God, the glory and the grandeur of God's work, and how this great God has done such a surprising thing in this world, and of the majesty of Christ. Christ has come into the world. Jonathan Edwards, in his little work, well, I suppose you might say a large work, but it's small in his day, it's large in ours, should read that history of redemption, but he comes to this very section. And he says, what state was the world in when Christ came? His people were a conquered people. The Roman Empire was at its height. And into the midst of this came the King of Kings. And what happened to the Roman Empire at its height? Christ took it down. What happened to his people? We were such a conquered people, bedraggled people. The gospel came. The church, as it were, arose from the ashes, grand and glorious in this world. That's the work of God, isn't it? Oh, how grand and glorious it is. But how small our vision is, how small our sight can be. May God, from this fifth chapter of Micah, continue to thrill and to bless our souls. Amen.